morning and turn to the Gospel of John. We begin our exposition of this great book, having surveyed it on a couple of Sundays in different ways. Today we want to look at verses 1 and 2. The Gospel of John is a 21-chapter exposition of the glory of the Lord, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in 21 chapters, John will accomplish that glory in no greater form than he does here in these opening verses, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. As a preacher, I come to this verse feeling a little like an architect who's been trained to design houses, but who has been unexpectedly commissioned to now design and build the Cologne Cathedral. How will I do it? The project is too great. It is too grand. It is too much. How could I even approach it? I feel like an insect lost in the grandeur of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ as I consider this verse. I feel inadequate to even comment on it, but we'll give it a try. What John does here in John 1:1 is unique in the Gospels. Mark begins his Gospel speaking of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke and Matthew go a bit further back. They open by speaking of the beginning of Jesus' earthly life in the womb of Mary. In comparison, John's introduction streaks like a comet across the sky with a million kilometer long tail. They are merely fixed points of light. He blazes, does John, his glorious path across time and creation, pre-existence, and deity itself. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To start his Gospel, John goes beyond all beginnings. When everything began, the Word was. He was both God's and with God at the same time. As commentator Leon Morris says, if that's staggering, if that is a staggering affirmation to us, there's no reason to think it was any less so to the Jewish author of this gospel. Trinitarianism wasn't exactly rooted in Jewish thinking, was it? Morris says, when he thinks of the Word, he lays it down unequivocally that nothing less than God will do for understanding of the Word. In fact, I would say to you that this statement in John 1:1 is really the lens through which the rest of the Gospel of John must be read. If you don't start here, if you don't start with this understanding, if you don't grasp this verse and what it tells us, then you can understand nothing of what follows. You will not understand a the, nothing of what follows until you understand this. Here John gives you the presupposition of his gospel. The one of whom he writes, Jesus of Nazareth, is God. Now, let me illustrate the significance of this, the shocking, distinctive power of what John has said here in the opening verse. Let me do that for you in a terrible way. What if we took for a moment some of the founders of other great world religions, false religions, and inserted their names into John 1:1? What if we read, in the beginning was Buddha? And Buddha was with God, and Buddha was... I can't even finish it, can I? It just doesn't work. It's awful. Or, in the beginning was Muhammad. Muhammad was with God, and Muhammad was God. It doesn't work. It's absurd. It's blasphemous. Not even Muslims would think, say, or accept that statement. Or, in the beginning was Confucius, or Moses, or Confucius was God, and Moses was God. It just doesn't work. Maybe that helps you understand. And the crushing, pulverizing, shattering weight, the gravity of this opening statement. Only of Jesus of Nazareth, only of Jesus Christ can you say this and not be saying absurd blasphemy. There is no other in all of the history of the human race or the angelic race of whom this statement can be said without it being sheer laughable nonsense. Of no man, of no woman, of no other being can you say what John 1:1 says. Only of Jesus Christ, God become man. With this opening line, John has placed Jesus Christ in a category utterly by himself. He has no rivals. He has no competitors. There is no one like him. No one. Now, this staggering opening declaration is, of course, only part of the 18-verse introduction or prologue to John's Gospel. And follow along as I read the whole thing for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, as we study these verses together over the next several weeks, what we're going to see are 11 truths. We're going to see 11 exalting truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. Truths that put him above all. Truths that magnify him. Truths that tell us who he truly is. I'm just going to run through the list. You may not get them all now. We'll get back through them in the next few weeks. Don't worry. 11 exalting truths about Jesus Christ. He is God eternal. He is God distinct from God the Father. He is God equal with God the Father. He is God creator. He is God self-existent. He is God the Savior. He is God the educator. He is God the adopter. He is God incarnate. He is God the grace giver. And finally, he is God the explainer. 11 exalting truths about our Lord Jesus Christ. As we study these verses, we're going to immerse ourselves in those glorious, exultant truths about our Lord. Come out true worshipers of him. Now, as we begin, let me point out that verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18 are in many senses the pivotal verses in this prologue. Verse 1 starts off by telling you that the Word is pre-existent God. Verse 14 then says something amazing. It says that the pre-existent, eternal Word became flesh. Well, that makes the Word, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, right? And then verse 18 gives a primary reason for the incarnation. The pre-existent Word, the eternal Word, took on human flesh so that he could explain God. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, the Word, Jesus Christ, is the keyhole through whom we gaze to understand the infinite God, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's not mentioned here, but later in John, of course, he takes primary role in chapters 14 through 16, and so God the Spirit as well. In short, it requires God to explain God. That's what John's saying. It requires God to explain God, and Jesus Christ can do it because he is co-eternal and consubstantial, to use some of the great theological terms of history. He is God of very God, and so he can do what no other can do. He can explain God. He is not some subordinate sub-deity commissioned with a task that is beyond his essence, beyond his ability to accomplish. He is a living, breathing paragraph, a book, if you will, telling us in full, as fully as we can comprehend, telling us who God is. He is the connection between the infinite and eternal longings in our hearts, a desire for God. He is the connection between that and the eternal, infinite God who fulfills those desires. Standing in the middle is Christ as mediator, as path, as way. He is the bridge. God become man so that we might see, so that we might touch, so that we might taste and smell and feel God. And in him, in Christ, through the cross and through forgiveness, have our deepest desires satisfied, because God is our deepest desire. Whether we know it or not, what we want is God, and Jesus Christ brings us God because he is God. Now, today as we gaze at this sweeping, dizzying glory of the cathedral of verses 1 and 2, this prologue, what we'll do is we'll focus on the first three exalting truths about Christ in John's gospel, in John's prologue. Three of those 11 truths. He is God eternal, he is God distinct, and he is God equal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, the glorious exalting truth about Jesus Christ that's yielded by the first line of John 1:1 is that Jesus is God eternal. In the beginning was the Word. This is a sheer brute declaration of the preexistence of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Word. Since John says that the Word became flesh in verse 14, he spends the whole gospel talking about Jesus Christ, we know that the Word here is our Lord Jesus Christ. You knew that, but just to underline it. Now, scholars do all kinds of bizarre gymnastics, speculating from where John draws the profound thoughts of this prologue. I think it's from the Holy Spirit. Here, however, there is no question what the background is in John's mind. The opening words in Greek, in arche, or in the beginning, in our English Bibles, those are exactly the opening words of, well, the Bible, Genesis 1:1. It is critical to John that you understand, as you even step foot into his gospel, as you step on the first path, first foot of this path of 21 chapters, it's critical to John that you understand that while all other things had a beginning, the Word had none. He is pre-existent. He is uncreated. He is eternal. The word was in the first line is in the imperfect tense, and that's a tense that denoted continuing, repeated, enduring action in the past. So in the beginning, in Genesis 1, when God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures," the word already enduringly was. When God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, let the birds fly above the earth," when God said that, the words already existed. When God made the sun and the moon and the stars, the Word was. When God gathered the waters into one place and caused the dry land to appear, the Word was. When God said, "Let there be light," the Word was. In the beginning, when everything else had its beginning, the Word already enduringly, perpetually, continually was. See, in your Bibles, at Genesis 1:1, there's some white space before that. That's where our Lord was. He didn't become. He was. In the words of another commentator, it is fundamental to John that the Word is not to be included among created things. The Word is not to be included among created things. Unquote. The heavens and the earth, they became. Plants, animals, angels, Adam and Eve, they became. The physical stuff of this creation, it became. The Word was pre-existing, eternal. With one stroke of the pen, John puts the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he puts him outside of the realm of everything you know. There is a circle of knowledge that you have. Jesus is outside that. Everything you know became. Everything you know had a beginning. Everything you know started. You became. The people around you became. Everything you see, you touch, you feel, you taste, you hear, you know, became. It started. The Word never started. The Word never became. When all else was starting in the 6 days of creation, he already enduringly, eternally was. One of the great doctrinal controversies in the history of the church, was called Arianism. Arius was a preacher in Alexandria of Egypt, one of the great cities of the New Testament world. About AD 320, so a little less than 300 years after Christ, Arius started to preach sermons and to write little songs in the city of Alexandria. He wrote them about Christ, and he had a line in those sermons, in those songs. It was this: there was when he was not. Meaning Arius saying there was a time when he, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was not. The Son, argued Arius, started. The Son began. He did not exist, said Arius, and then he popped into existence. Arius was the original Jehovah's Witness, if you will, denying the full deity and the full eternality of Christ. However, Arius' heretical notion of the word beginning is destroyed in this verse. In the beginning was the Word. When everything else began, he simply was. You say, wait a minute. But you challenge, maybe the Word began 5 minutes before Genesis 1:1. How about that? What if it began just a couple minutes, maybe a couple hours, even a couple hundred million years before Genesis 1:1? Maybe all that John is saying is that the Son or the Word's beginning was just a little bit further back in eternity past. Verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Word is uncreated creator. He did not start. He did not begin. He was not created. Everything that was created, he created. And therefore, the right and full interpretation of John 1:1 is that the Word, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was pre-existent, co-eternal with the Father. His name is, just as much as the Father, I am. I exist. Perpetually, enduringly, continually, I exist. I have no beginning. I have no end. I just am. When everything else began, he, the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, enduringly, continually, perpetually, eternally, was. He is God eternal. That's a first exultant truth about Christ in this verse. It sets him off from all others. You began, I began, we started. He never started. Number two. A second exultant truth about our Lord Jesus Christ in this verse is he is God distinct. He is God distinct. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, there's nothing profound or shocking about this statement until you read on to the final declaration of verse 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Already in the first verse of his gospel, John is introducing us to the doctrine of the Trinity. One God existing in three equal but distinct persons. Here, Father and Son mentioned, Spirit brought in later. Now, focusing in on the middle clause there, the word was with God. As I said, there's nothing especially shocking or profound about that, in a sense. It is the fact that he is God and distinct from God at the same time that's a little bit mind-numbing, right? Now, let's focus on this phrase for a second. The word translated with here, the word was with God. It was a word especially used of being with another person. Not just with generally, but it was used almost exclusively in the New Testament of being with another person. It implies being face to face. You are here and I am here and we are looking at each other. That's kind of the idea. A face to face intimate relationship. In other words, John is saying really clearly, the Word was eternally pre-existing in a personal face-to-face relationship with God the Father. That relationship included glory, complete infinite union or companionship, and enduring indescribable divine love. Jesus especially speaks of his pre-temporal relationship with the Father in John 17. John chapter 17. Verse 5, Jesus is praying. After the Last Supper, he's given the instruction of the preceding chapters to the disciples, the example of foot washing. He's praying to his Father, and he says in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before Genesis 1:1, before God had spoken anything in creation, God the Son had a relationship with God the Father. And that relationship was one of perpetual, inexpressible glory. It was also this face-to-face relationship of being with God. It was a relationship of deep personal communion. Chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Jesus says, "I do not pray on behalf of these alone, not only the disciples who are with him, but those who believe in my word or in me through their word, all that would be preached to." Now notice this. He says, "I pray that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you." The underlying basis of unity of any kind is the unity between the Father and the Son. This eternal relationship, face-to-face relationship between Father and Son also was a relationship of deep perpetual love. Verse 24. There was glory, there was unity and communion, intimate relationship, there was love. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that they be with me where I am." Why is that? "So that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." See, back in chapter 1, verse 1, John said, "In the beginning was the Word." What the Word was doing in all of his eternal existence before Genesis 1 was loving and being loved by the Father and the Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That withness included inexpressible glory, intimate, perpetual communion, and perfect, deep, perpetual love. The distinctness of the Word, God the Son, from God the Father, is seen all over the Gospel of John. As the Father sends the Son, speaks to the Son, and for the sake of sinners at the crucifixion, forsakes the Son. There is no room in John's gospel for an error called modalism. Modalism is the idea that God is one person who appears in three different modes, just kind of moving really fast back and forth. Sometimes he appears as the Father, and then sometimes as the Son, and then sometimes as the Spirit. It's called modalism. God appears in three different modes. John makes it very clear that the Father and Son are not Clark Kent and Superman, never seen in the same place at the same time, right? The Word is with God, so there doesn't need to be a telephone booth in between. The Word is with God. He is a distinct being. And for eternity, there was glory, love, and communion between them. Now, as I said, that's not that shocking, the idea of someone being with God. We can deal with that. The word is with God. It becomes astounding when you combine it with the last line of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And here's where we trip and fall. And the Word was God. That should cause a double take. The Word is with God, and the Word is God at the same time. How is that? Or simply, in John's Gospel, Jesus Christ is exalted above all because He is God eternal, He is God distinct, and thirdly, He is God equal. He is God the equal. Now, as you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses make much of this verse, saying that since there is no "the" in the Greek, and there isn't, that it should be translated the word was a God. This, they say, is the only true grammatical way to translate John 1:1, a translation that would put Jesus below the Father in some kind of sub-deity role, divine, yes, but not fully divine, not eternal, created, and just kind of halfway God or something like that. Now, since you've probably all been confronted by that kind of thing, let me just take a few minutes to make a couple of points for you about that. First of all, the Jehovah's Witnesses are very selective when they apply, or where they apply, their supposedly absolute translation principle that if there is no "the," then it must mean a God and should be translated that way. The noun theos, or God, is used 282 times in the New Testament without the word "the." It's used a lot more than that in total. But without the word "the," it's used 282 times. Only in 16 of those 282 do the Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation translate it like they do here in John 1:1. Only 16 out of 282. In other words, 266 times out of 282, they violate this absolute principle that they say should dominate your translation in John 1. In short, they're faithful to their most important translation principle 6% of the time. In fact, here in John 1, verses 1 through 18, in this prologue itself, the word God is used 8 times without the word "the" in front of it. 6 times, they don't translate it "a God," as they say you should, because the translation is so obviously wrong. In other words, the translators of the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness translation, were playing games in John 1:1, and they know it. The issue is not grammar, the issue is their theological pre-commitments. If they had applied their rule faithfully, in fact, just look at verse 1 again, if they had applied their rule faithfully to that, they should have translated verse 1, "In a beginning was the Word," because the word "beginning" has no "the" in front of it in Greek. In the same way in verse 4, they should have translated, "In Him is a life." But of course they don't translate it that way, because everyone who studies Greek knows that sometimes nouns are definite, even if they don't have a "the" in front of them. And as you translate it into English, of course you put the "the" there. Based on the context, it is not a beginning that John is talking about. It is obviously the beginning. That's one point. Another point would be this. There's a perfectly good and acceptable way in Greek to say that the word was merely divine. There was another word altogether for that, and it is a word that is, in fact, quite common. There was another word that said that you were divine, but not fully God, somewhat divine, maybe two-thirds or three-fourths or something like that, that you were some kind of sub-deity. The common Greek word for that was theios. Theos, with an I or a iota put in the middle of it, was theios, and the difference was God, or just kind of godly in the sense of divine. So, there was a very good, very common Greek word for that. John does not use that word. He's not saying Jesus is merely kind of, sort of divine. He says the word is theos. He's God. Not semi-divine, not sub-deity. And so, if John had wanted to say that, he could have. He didn't. Here's another important point then. The lack of a definite article or the lack of a "the" in Greek usually points towards quality or essence, the quality of something. For example, you might be familiar in the qualifications of elders when it talks about a husband of one wife. It's often say, because it doesn't have a "the" in front of it, he is by quality a one-woman kind of man. And that's what's being emphasized, not the number of wives. It was illegal to have multiple wives in the Roman Empire anyway. And so, he is by quality one woman kind of man. Well, if you take that principle here and bring it to John 1:1 of by quality being the emphasis when the is left out, what John is saying is that the Word is both with God as a distinct person, and he is at the same time by quality God. He is with and God at the same time. In other words, John has done an amazing thing. He has taught the doctrine of the Trinity in 10 words. Can you believe it? And in English, none of them is longer than one syllable. He didn't even have to talk about consubstantiality or something like that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's 10 words, and none of them are more than one syllable. Only the Holy Spirit can make you that smart. A 10-lesson, ten-word lesson on the Trinity. The Word and God the Father are distinct, but share exactly the same quality, the same essence. In fact, you remember Hebrews 1, verse 3. It says there, he is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Distinct person, same, exact same divine essence. In John 1:1, John has chosen the most concise way possible in the Greek language to express the Trinity. Adding the Spirit, you have one God eternally existing in three equally divine persons, face to face in perfect glory, communion, and love, yet one God. Now, having looked at the leaves, the branches, and the roots of the tree, let's draw back and think about the forest for a moment. We've walked through the translation issues of, and the Word was God. Now let's just step back and think about the bigger picture. What does this mean? It means that Jesus Christ is exalted above all. That Jesus of Nazareth is above all because he is in fact God of very gods. He is God in eternity past. He is God when he takes on humanity in Mary's womb. He is God at his birth as a little pink baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. He is God while he's learning to swing a hammer in Joseph's workshop. He is God when he is tired, thirsty, and hungry during his ministry years. How can the omnipotent God be hungry, thirsty, and tired? I don't know. The mystery of the incarnation, the theanthropic union, the God-man union in Christ, I don't know. But he is God when he is thirsty, tired, and hungry. He's God on the cross. He's God on the cross when the Father forsakes the Son, so that putting your sin on him, so that he can bear that sin, so that you can be forgiven and you can receive his righteousness. He is God when he is buried. Can't kill God. We kill humanity. But he is God when he is buried. He is God when he rises from the dead. He is God forever. He is one person with two natures, divine and human in one person. Two natures, unmixed, unconflicting, and no, I don't know how it works either. Jesus wasn't shy about declaring his full equality with the Father. Look over at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, he says to them, No one can snatch my lambs out of my hand. In verse 28, verse 29, the Father has given them to me. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He declares his full equality with the Father. He does it again in John 14, verse 9. He says there to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm the keyhole. If you want to see God and His glory, you look through me." Jesus Christ, the keyhole. You look through and you will see the infinite wonder and grandeur and glory of God. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus claimed the Old Testament name of God, I Am, or Yahweh, with all of its eternal and divine overtones. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I just perpetually, continually, forever existed." Christianity is not about a moral law code. It is not about a set of religious rituals. It is not about coming to a certain building on a certain day and singing some songs and hearing a sermon. Christianity is not cultural. It is not traditional. Christianity is about God in Jesus Christ. It is about the God-man, Jesus Christ, what He has done for us, and His glory and His majesty, His grandeur and His greatness. We shrink before Him as the great eternal God come in human flesh. And He not only came in human flesh, Colossians 2 verse 9 said, "In Him the fullness of deity dwells." By the way, you want a verse to stump your Jehovah's Witnesses with? Right? Colossians 2, verse 9, in Him, turn there, I'm off my notes anyway, we might as well go there. Colossians 2, verse 9, in Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Somebody doesn't believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ, take Him here, and the wonderful thing is, the New World Translation guys, they didn't get it here, they couldn't figure it out, they translated it correctly. It says this in their version too. I own one, I don't do my quiet time in it, just so you know. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And take your Jehovah's Witness friend there and say, they come to your gate and say, we want to talk to you about the Bible. We want to explain the Bible to you. We want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. You know what I do? I say, great, that's wonderful. In fact, there's only one verse in the Bible I want you to explain to me. In fact, there's not just one verse. There are only three words in the Bible I want you to explain to me. I want you to explain to me the word Him, fullness, and deity. And then I want you to repent because Jesus is God. In Him, Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. Now, for our purposes, look at the verb. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Present tense. It's not that God the Son was in eternity past forever, God of very God, and came in the incarnation, conceived in Mary's womb by the work of the Spirit, and took on human flesh, and then after 33 years said, see ya, done. I've done my job. I've died for sinners. I've risen from the dead. I'm going to now go to the right hand of my Father. I'm going to leave behind forever that humanity thing because 33 years was bad enough, right? You think being human's pretty good? That's just because you've never been God. So Jesus didn't say, I'm God and I'm going to become human and I'll tough it out for 33 years and then zhunk, that's it. I'll go back to just being God and leave this human shell behind forever. No. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Present tense. Jesus is the God-man forever. Not just for the 33 years of His life here on earth. The sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity to come in the incarnation, not only to die for you, but to become the God-man forever, to attach humanity to His full and eternal deity, to take on that humanity forever and ever, is something you may have never thought about, but it's something that Jesus has done. And we think being human is pretty good, but when you're God, it's pretty low. Jesus became the God-man forever for you and for me. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh and He did it for you and for me. And He is now the God-man forever. So, John starts his gospel with the most profound, exalting declarations about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God eternal, he is God distinct, and he is God equal. He summarizes it in verse 2. If you didn't get it, he repeats it. He was in the beginning with God. Now, having said all that, I have left one critical part of John 1, 1 and 2 unexplained. If I ended here, you should all go home grumbling and complaining, threatening to fire me, and maybe even stone me, because as yet I have failed in my duty as an expositor. And you say, I don't know, it's preached long enough, why don't you just be done, Joel? Not yet. I've shown you that Jesus is pre-existent, God eternal. I've shown you that he is eternally with and distinct from the Father. I've shown you that he is fully equal with God the Father. But up to now, I have not explained the most obvious word in the verse. The word, word. The title that John chooses for Jesus here. The Word. Where in the world did John get this title for Jesus Christ from? You see, he calls Jesus the Word here in his prologue. He doesn't do it in the rest of his gospel. No other New Testament author uses this term for Jesus. What is John doing? What is he emphasizing? Why does he do something that is so utterly and dramatically different, choose a title that is so singularly different than anything else in the New Testament? The Greek word, as you probably know, is the word logos. Logos. In the beginning was the logos. The logos was with God and the logos was God. What does that title mean? Let me explain. And here we reach the pinnacle of the Christ-exalting spire of the cathedral of John 1:1. John, in a stroke of divinely produced genius, draws together two profound threads with this title, The Word, from two totally different backgrounds. Let me give the background. In educated Greek culture, the logos was a well-established concept. It was a well-established philosophical concept. Anyone who had been educated at all in Greek society knew and understood this term. Leon Morris again says this. In Greek thinking, quote, the logos was an all-pervading principle, the rational principle of the universe. It was a creative energy. All things, in one sense, came from it, from the logos. The use of this term would have brought to an educated Greek's mind, says Morris, thoughts of something supremely great. It was, he said, the stabilizing, directing principle of the universe. And that's the logos in Greek thinking. This supremely great concept, this directing, creative principle. Hold on to that for a moment. Because that's only part of the background. John uses it intentionally to capture the attention of his Greek readers. When speaking of Jesus, John is making it clear to them by the title Logos that he is referring to something supremely great. But there's a second background. This comes from the Hebrew Old Testament. How did God create the universe? With a word. With a word. With a Logos. And God said, let there be light. Genesis 1 used the word, word or speaking, for God speaking his mind with omnipotent creative force. The universe God imagined in his infinite mind, he spoke or logosed into existence. But in the Old Testament, get this, it goes beyond the mere creative thing. God not only creates by speaking, ultimately the speaking of God is a revealing act. He speaks into the silence. Because what would you really know about God if he hadn't spoken? God speaks into the silence. His speaking is a revealing, unveiling act. He is the talking God, and you know his mind, you know his will, you know his dislikes and his pleasures, you know his laws and his plans because of what he says. He is speaking at Mount Sinai. As he speaks there, the Ten Commandments, it's obvious that he is revealing himself and who he is and his moral holy character. And he uses words to do it. The prophetic announcements of the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. For the Hebrew mind, God's word was a powerful, accurate revelation of God's mind and God's character. You want to know who God is, you go to his word. Now, what John does is he brings together those two thoughts, Greek and Hebrew, together in this amazing, never-before-heard-of combination to express the glory of Jesus Christ. His use of the word logos is totally new. No one has ever used it like it before him. In fact, I would suggest to you, there's really no way to translate John 1:1. The word logos, there's no way to translate it. There's no way you can, in one English word, capture both those concepts. And see, if we were to try to wrap around both the Greek and the Hebrew concepts, we can't do it. There's no word I can think of. I mean, word is as good as you can do. If we were trying to wrap our arms around the Greek concept, we might say this. In the beginning was the controlling, guiding principle of the universe. The principle was with God and it was God, but that doesn't work, does it? Because it doesn't cut it. The controlling principle that John is describing is not a law. It is not a philosophical concept. It's not a principle at all. It's a person. The supremely great thing in Greek philosophy might be an idea or a concept or an abstract principle. But John brushes that aside and he shocks his Greek readers as he declares to them that the supreme thing in the universe is not a thing at all. It is a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is driving at in Colossians 1 when he writes, by him, by Christ. John would say the logos, by the word. By Christ, all things were created. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ is the logos. He is the controlling, creative person who began and sustains the universe. He gives it meaning. He gives it purpose. He holds it together. It coheres. It exists because of him. The pinnacle of glory in the universe, the underlying power that made and sustains all things, is not a philosophical abstraction. It is a person who eternally existed with God and was God at the same time. Now, the controlling principle translation, well, that only covers half of it, doesn't it? It doesn't wrap its arms around the ideas of speaking. And that's essential to the Hebrew background. So if we're going to translate this fully, we would have to give it a second shot and try another translation. Because as the Word, Jesus is the revealer of the mind and the character and the nature and the plans of God. But here's a critical point. The term logos, that Greek word, it referred not so much to an individual word. There was another Greek word for that, rhema. Logos did not refer so much, it could, but usually in its distinction from rhema, it did not refer to an individual word, but it referred to a group of words and the message that those group of words communicated. It referred to a message of a series of words lumped together. What John is saying then, as he uses the word logos here, is he's saying that Jesus is not just the controlling principle or person of the universe, he is also the message. He is the report. He is the proclamation, the paragraph, the book, the instruction, the declaration, the revelation of God. Being who I am as a preacher, I would like to translate it this way. Jesus is God's sermon. Jesus is the group of words that explains God. That's one way you can translate the word logos, and maybe that's how we should translate it here. You see, God has been preaching to you and me and the people, the sinners of this world. He has been preaching to us from Genesis 1:1 onwards. When God speaks the creation into existence, those words, "let there be light," for example, they are a sermon. God speaks not merely to create, but to reveal Himself. He's revealing His intellect, His power, His majesty as He makes light from nothing. As He creates the world, you say you're going too far, Joel, Psalm 19. The heavens do what? The glory of God? They declare it. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. You see, as God speaks the creation into existence, what He is leaving is a living, not necessarily a physical, that's the word I want, a physical sermon. A sermon that you can touch, that you can see with your eyes, that you can hear with your ears. A sermon that declares the glory of God. David says in Psalm 19, it doesn't have any words, it doesn't have any audible voice, but the heavens preach. They are a continuous divine sermon, recounting, telling, and declaring the glory of God. Their beauty, as you and I look around and see the beauty of the mountains, of a sunrise, a sunset, as we hear the birds sing, as we look at a flower, their beauty is an echo of God's voice. Let there be light. When God made the universe, He was preaching a sermon that you were to see, hear, taste, touch, and feel. The Ten Commandments, well, they're a sermon too, aren't they? That's more obvious. Mount Sinai is the pulpit. God speaks. He preaches His law, His character in an audible divine voice. His voice so terrified the people that they scattered in fear, running to escape the inescapable God. God preached through the prophets every time they said, "Thus saith the Lord." But all those sermons, from the creation to the Ten Commandments to every prophetic revelation of the Old Testament, all those sermons were just preliminary, preparatory, preface, nothing more. The sermon that explains God, the sermon that reveals God's glory and God's mind better than any other sermon he's ever preached, is Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words of Hebrews 1? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. In light of that, I think one way we could translate John 1:1, to reflect at least half of its background, would be: in the beginning was the sermon. And the sermon was with God, and the sermon was God. And as you work down through the prologue, then you would say that God's sermon became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God at any time, but the sermon has explained Him. John presents Jesus as creator and controller of the universe in John 1. Verse 1. But he also presents Him as God's word, God's message. God is inherently a preaching God, and Jesus Christ is His best sermon. When you see Jesus' compassion for sinners in this gospel as we go through, when you see His power over storms, when you see His anger at self-righteous pride, you will be hearing God's best sermon on those subjects. When you see Him healing the sick and forgiving the cast-offs, you will be hearing God's best sermon on the subject. When you see Jesus dying on the cross in total self-sacrificial love, bearing the just, holy wrath of God the Father in the place of sinners who deserved it, you're hearing God's best sermon. Jesus is the Word. He is the sermon, the one who explains God better than any other because he is God. He has been with the Father from the beginning, in fact, from before all beginnings. He was face to face with God, an intimate, knowing, loving, eternal relationship. He is God. And he came permanently adding humanity to his eternal divine existence so that he could explain God to us, to you. Whatever you do, don't miss the sermon. Don't miss God's sermon. Jesus is the message about God. He is the way to God. Believe in him and you will be saved. He explains God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is God's final word. He's God's best sermon. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would hear the sermon. Oh, not this one, but our Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon. We pray that we would hear as you speak through your Son, who reveals your mind, your character, your plan perfectly because he is God, a very God. Lord, we pray as we study this gospel together that we would see Christ, that we would exalt Christ, and that he would echo in our ears and in our hearts as the sermon. We owe all to him, our existence to him, our sustaining, the fact that we are here right now to him, but most of all, we owe to him our salvation, explaining of you as a God of holiness and a God of love who graciously forgives, having borne our sins for us. Lord, help us hear the sermon. If there is anyone here who has not heard and does not know, does not understand, who the words of Christ, the Word, the living Word, have just passed by their ears, I pray that today you would open their ears and that today they would hear the sermon. Thank you for your Son and speaking to us in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.